the rest of us can take our copy of God's Word and turn to Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and we will be taking for our text this morning from chapter 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read actually beginning in chapter 5, verse 16 through chapter 7, verse 1. To get the flow of what Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church, although our focus will be, as your bulletin suggests, on verses 14, chapter 6, to verse 1 of chapter 7. So I'm going to begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. And we read this, acknowledging it to be the very inspired and inerrant word of the living God. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, You are the only true and living God. And we are so grateful, Father, that you are a God who speaks. And Father, we are so grateful you have instructed us by what you have written through the writings of your apostles and prophets. We thank you for giving us a light to our feet. We thank you for giving us boundaries that we are not to exceed. We thank you for giving us comfort and encouragement that we might have hope in your word. So, Father, we do pray for your help. We pray that you would help us understand. We pray that you would help us apply. We ask that your Spirit might illuminate our hearts and minds to know what you would have us to do for your sakes and because of Christ who has brought us to you again. Father, we pray as we reflect and exposit this text that we would do nothing that hinders what you have intended by the pen of Paul, but that you would apply by the power of your Spirit to each one as has needs, that your church may be built upon the testimony of Christ and for the sake of your glory. And we pray this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. When Queen Elizabeth took the throne of England in the 16th century, most English Christians were grateful. The reign of Mary, Bloody Mary, was over. Mary had enforced Roman Catholicism on England with great violence and persecution. Hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors and Christian leaders were slaughtered under her. So when Elizabeth took the throne, people were hopeful and optimistic. But with the Act of Supremacy in 1559, their excitement waned a little bit. This is known as the Elizabethan Settlement, and it was, in all effects, a political compromise, and we're familiar in this town with political compromises. They don't please anybody except the people who don't care about it. And this Elizabethan Settlement declared that England would officially be a Protestant nation, yet the church would be Episcopal. The queen would be the head of the church, and they would retain many of the relics, ceremonies, and priestly functions of Roman Catholicism and adopt them. In response, numerous pastors and Christian leaders pressed and pleaded before the queen and before her court for further reformation and insisted that every part of the church's doctrine, duty, and practices, and order, and government had to be reformed according to scriptures, according to God's word. And these leaders were very outspoken, they were very visible, so as is often the case, they were easily mocked. And they were mocked with the insult of Puritan. These Puritans always want to purify everything, and like all good insults, it eventually became a badge of honor. That's right. We are Puritans, and that eventually stuck with them, and that's how we know the Puritan movement to this day, from about the 16th to 17th century in England. And the Puritans understood what was basic to the church. That is, what makes the church the church. And they understood that what was basic, what was foundational, is that the church is the dwelling of God himself. Or in a word, what is basic to the church is holiness. What is basic to the church is holiness. And it is regrettable that the Puritan vision largely died off a couple hundred years ago and even has been largely lost today. I don't know about you, I hear very little about the holiness of the Church of Christ. Did a quick search on Amazon, there are about 400,000 titles with the name church in it. And they're dubbed like this: the transformational church, the simple church, the reimagined church, the organic church, the engaged church, the deep church, the comeback church, the total church, the purpose-driven church, the vintage church, the sticky church, the dangerous church, the missional church, the externally focused church, the emotionally healthy church, the viral church, the emerging church, the contagious church, the triumphant church. And it just keeps going. Little is written about a holy church. Yet the New Testament gives great prominence and emphasis to the holiness of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, "The church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." In Ephesians 5, verse 27, in the midst of discussing the roles and responsibilities of husbands and wives, Paul writes about Christ, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy, and blameless. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes the new Christians as being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And he goes on in verse 9 to say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And Christians have historically confessed and confirmed that the church is essentially holy. Our earliest creeds and confessions, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all declare, I believe in one holy, Catholic or universal, and apostolic church. In union with Jesus, her head, her Savior, the church is a new creation. She receives his righteousness and therefore is, by definition and by its very nature, holy before God. Now, this certainly does not deny that the church often behaves in unholiness. In fact, most of our New Testament exists because of that very fact. The apostles and prophets of God are addressing the unholiness of the church and admonishing the church to act more consistently with the character and nature of her Savior, to act more as their holy standing in Jesus himself. And how is this tension between the church's standing and the church's behavior reconciled? It's reconciled by the fact that the church's standing in Christ is the basis for her work in striving for holiness. Declaring the church to be holy because he made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on her behalf, that the church, that all Christians united to him in faith might become the righteousness of God in him, is the very basis for which the church is to strive and to labor and to fight for purity. And a central passage on this very fact is this text before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, a 19th century theologian, James Denny, dubbed this passage New Testament Puritanism. This is the closest we get in our New Testament, according to him, to the Puritan calling. And it's probably the most personal of Paul's letters. Even we recognize that as we read through chapter 6. He is literally laying his heart bare before the Corinthians. And what was going on is that Corinth was being attacked by false teachers and false leaders who were bringing in, therefore, false understandings of the gospel and of Christ. And the world was infiltrating the church. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians to defend his apostolic calling, to defend the gospel he preached, because that's the only gospel. And that's the only Jesus, is the one who called Paul and that he proclaimed. And so he writes to defend himself. He writes to plead with the Corinthians to repent, to put out the false teachers, to ignore their false teaching, and to return again to the gospel that he preached. Because he is coming, he goes on later in chapters 8 and 9, to stop and visit, to take a collection on the way to Jerusalem. And he hopes that before he gets there, that they will reform the church, so that he doesn't have to come with the rod of discipline, he says at the end of the book. And the climax of the first part of 2 Corinthians is right here in this passage. In chapters 2 to chapter 7, Paul is appealing to the church by describing the new covenant gospel he has preached, and appealing to them to hold fast, to stay faithful, to, as he put in verse 1 of chapter 6, not receive the grace of God in vain, but to stay true to the gospel that he had preached. And in verse 4 of chapter 6, he defends his integrity in preaching that gospel, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. He says, try me and you know our integrity in preaching what we have preached before you. Our conduct has been consistent with this gospel. And then in verses 11 to 13, he defends his sincerity, his ministry of love. He's spoken freely. His heart is open wide. The Corinthians are only restrained by their own affections for him and their affections for the gospel. So he's a calling to them and appealing to them. As a true apostle, as a loving spiritual father, Paul warns the Corinthians to separate from unbelievers and unbelief and to purify the church, to separate from everything and everyone who opposes the gospel and opposes the gospel he has preached. And so in this passage for us, God has preserved it that he might instruct us by his word that the church of Jesus Christ is in fact holy, is in fact his dwelling. And because the church is holy, we are called to strive and labor to purify the church of Christ and to walk consistently with the holiness we've received in Jesus. And what I want to do is break this passage up into three sections in verses 14 to 16, 16 to 18, and then verse 1 of chapter 7. And we're going to observe here three exhortations on purifying the holy church of Christ. Three exhortations or commands on how the church is to strive for purity. The first, in verses 14 to 16, is that the church is to protect the church's exclusivity. We are to protect the exclusivity of the church. The church, as Paul says in verse 14, is an exclusive assembly. Do not be bound together or unequally yoked or maybe mismated with unbelievers. And he's borrowing this word from Leviticus 19:19, which is a passage about not crossbreeding animals. You don't breed animals that aren't of the same nature. And we find this word used outside the New Testament to refer to an alliance. So if you were, what Paul is saying is Christians are of a different breed. And they are not to be inbred with those who are not part of their nature. And what he goes on to say in verses 14 to 15, it's impossible for the Christians being of a different character and nature to have partnership, fellowship, harmony, commonality, agreement, or any spiritual union with unbelievers because they're of a different breed. It's unfortunately the force of this command here has been misapplied and misunderstood by Christians in at least two main ways. The first is by legalism. Some have taken this passage to say that we should not ever yoke up with anyone who disagrees with our preferences or our styles of ministry. And yet in 1 Corinthians, the letter before this, Paul instructed them not to exceed what is written in chapter 4, not to exalt one teacher over another. And in chapter 10, he gave them instructions on how to navigate areas of preference and liberty so that they would all be for the purpose of edification and of unity and preserving one another's preferences without necessarily needing to adopt one another's preferences. And throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul pleads with them not to defy the church over preferential issues. That's not what this passage means. Unbelievers is not taken to mean anyone who disagrees with me. The second way this has been misapplied is through what you maybe call modern monasticism, the modern-day monk. That to not be bound together with unbelievers means to completely retreat from the world into a Christian subculture. We need to have Christian schools, Christian businesses, Christian car dealerships, Christian everything, and have no contact with the outside world. And yet again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul clearly told them in chapter 5, you have to associate with the world or else you would have to go out of the world. In verses 9 and 10, it would be impossible not to associate with the immoral of the world. And even in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul gives instructions on how you're supposed to behave at essentially dinner parties with unbelievers and how you're supposed to navigate those issues in that day when the meat that would have been offered would have been sacrificed to idols. And he gives clear instructions on how to navigate those dinner parties with unbelievers, and not to mention the fact that the church is actually called to go to the world, not to leave the world, but to go and make disciples. And the tragedy about these sort of misapplications, misunderstandings, is that both of them actually violate the real meaning of the passage. By taking standards and adopting postures that are not what God himself has given, is actually inviting worldly preferences, selfish ambition, and arrogance into the church, which is the exact thing that Paul is pleading with them to disassociate from. Paul's command here, we need to understand in this context, is that the church is to separate from unbelievers and the philosophies and practices and methodologies of unbelief in the church. They are to have no place in the church. You can go to dinner parties with unbelievers. You can work with unbelievers. You can shop at grocery stores run by unbelievers. When I look for a surgeon, I look for the guy with the steadiest hand. If he happens to be a Christian, praise God. What Paul is talking about, though, is that even though we traffic in this world and we have all sorts of contexts where we interact with unbelief, their preferences, unbelieving priorities, unbelieving practices, and unbelievers themselves in spiritual union have no place in the church. The church is to be distinctly separate. The fellowship, the harmony, the union of the church is of believers in Christ. And what he's dealing with in Corinth, as I mentioned previously, is those who were attacking him and his ministry, attacking his apostleship, and had infiltrated the church. And so what Paul is calling for them is to purge the church of these unbelievers, to purge the church of these false teachers who are leading the Corinthians astray. We get hints of this in chapter 2, verse 17. Paul describes his teachers as those who peddle the word of God, that they teach God's word for gain, for personal profit. And in chapter 5, verse 12, right before what we read, he talks about them as those who take pride in appearance and not in heart, that they boast in their abilities to speak, their good looks and their strength and their appearance externally. But he's just getting warmed up. In chapter 11, Paul takes the gloves off. And in verse 4, he says that they preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, and another gospel that we have not preached. They are completely opposed to the truth that he has given. And in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 11, listen to what he says. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Paul is saying they're completely false. They're completely outside of righteousness. They put on an air of light, but they are of darkness. They are of Satan. They are of Belial. Corinth had a group that peddled God's word for personal gain, that stood before the Corinthians and boasted in their own giftedness and appearance for their own profit. Does this sound familiar? We haven't gotten that much farther. Satan has no new tricks. They preached a different Jesus and a different gospel, and in the end, they were servants of Satan. So Paul says here, do not be bound together with unbelievers. It's a reproof about permitting such false teaching, false worship, false witness, false priorities into the church. Or as one writer put it, Paul does not have in view the life of the church in the world, but rather the life of the world in the church. And it's a clear command to separate from any union, any borrowing, any gathering in of any unbeliever or unbelieving teaching that opposes the true gospel. It's rejecting all because of the distinction of Christ and what he has done. Because unbelievers and believers are mutually exclusive in their very nature. And that's what he describes in the rest of verses 14 to 15. Paul gives 5 rhetorical questions here to describe the exclusivity, the basis for this command. Because they're in a word of a different breed. Christians and unbelievers are different people. They have an exclusive identity. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? In 5:21, as we read, Christ's righteousness has been given and credited to believers. He made him who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Christians are of righteousness. Unbelievers are still of lawlessness, those outside of Christ. So there can be no partnership. They have an exclusive faith. And what fellowship has light with darkness? In chapter 4, Paul talks about Christians as those who have seen the light of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. Those who have not seen it are still in darkness. So there can be no fellowship, no koinonia. There can be no communion with people, one who sees only darkness and others who have seen the light of the gospel. Their faith is mutually exclusive. They have a, getting more to the point in verse 15, have a mutually exclusive Lord. Christians are in Christ, united and submitted to him. They are of him. They belong to him. They are his new creatures. So they can't have any harmony, any agreement, any symphony. That's the Greek word used here is what's become our English word symphony with Belial. Belial is a word that means worthlessness, and it came to refer to Satan as being worthless or opposed to God. The Christians can have no harmony, no agreement with opposition to God. They cannot harmonize with the servants of Satan. Christians have an exclusive possession at the end of verse 15. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Literally, the believer has no part, no portion with an unbeliever. They have 2 different inheritances. Even as he says earlier in chapter 6, verse 10, possessing all things in Christ, everything belongs to Christians and the church. Their inheritance is his kingdom. The inheritance of unbelievers is the kingdom of darkness and the wrath of God. They can have nothing in common. They have two different fathers, two different portions, two different inheritances. And fifthly and finally, in the beginning of chapter 16, they have exclusive worship. Christians are called to flee idolatry. Christians have been reconciled to the only true God by his Son on the cross. So there can be no agreement. Literally, there can be no putting together. You don't put idols down in the temple of God. So he says they can have no agreement of God's temples and idols. Christians and unbelievers are mutually exclusive. They're of different breeds by their worship, by their possession, by their Lord, by their faith, and by their very identity or character. So Paul admonishes the Corinthians to receive him and to receive the true gospel, to not receive it in vain, which means complete and utter separation in the church from any and all unbelievers and unbelieving philosophies and practices. They can have no place of informing the church. They're welcome to visit. In fact, Paul encourages them in 1 Corinthians 14, it's a good thing when they visit, but when they visit, they should be declaring, surely God is among you, because the church is so set apart and distinct. Now, obviously, our dear, naive apostle has not read what all the modern church growth experts and gurus would tell you. You can't advance the church of God in the world by not accommodating the preferences and desires of those in the world. You have to make yourself as much as you can like them so that they will come and join you. I mean, that's what we should be doing. Don't make it exclusive. Lower expectations. There's anything that seems to speak of holiness and exclusivity, get rid of it. Obviously, I'm being facetious. You see, Paul is speaking directly to such kinds of presuppositions. The Holy Church is a new creation in Christ, and therefore it is called to protect its exclusivity and to refuse the teachings and influence of unbelievers from infiltrating the church. And of course, this is the enemy's, as Paul said, this is Satan's very strategy. Pastor R. Kent Hughes said the greatest danger to the church is not from without, but from within. And I like how John MacArthur has put it. Satan does not want to fight the church as much as he wants to join it. And I think that's exactly true to what God's word has said. And by joining the church, Satan can corrupt it. He can dilute its teaching and its gospel with worldly thinking. And he can dilute its practice and encourage it towards sin with worldly living, so that the church has therefore no impact and that the gospel is nullified in the world. So Christians are called to protect the church's exclusivity. Now, historically, Christians have protected the church's exclusivity with at least two practices. And the first is biblical church membership, and the second is biblical church leadership. It is clear from this passage that the church is an exclusive, separate entity created by God in Christ as his people. Or as theologian R.B. Kuyper said, Christianity is an exclusive religion and the church partakes of the exclusiveness of Christianity itself. And what the church recognized long ago is that the only way not to be bound together with unbelievers is to be bound together with believers. To make sure that you're joined together with others. And that is the whole point of the historic practice of church membership. Church membership is a function that serves the exclusivity of the church, which is the reflection of the exclusivity of Christ, that there is no name under heaven by which men may be saved but his. So therefore, there is no assembly under heaven which may be pure but his. And so people are examined by leadership of the church and affirmed by membership of the congregation. And some argue that this seems unloving. Some argue this is exclusive. But think about what the loss of biblical church membership does. It means that anyone who attends any gathering of the church who visits is considered a part of the church, regardless of how contrary their profession of Christ or their practices might be. And what does this say to the world? It says belonging to Christ is just a matter of showing up. You show up and you belong to Christ. Or think about another all too common phenomenon. You have churches with 500, 5,000 members. You show up on any Sunday morning, there's maybe 50 people there. What does that say? Well, it says that belonging to Christ is just a matter of paperwork. You raise your hand, you cross the T and dot the I 10, 12, 15, 30 years ago, and you're in. The bottom line is that being a part of the church is a matter of spiritual rebirth. It's about being a new creature. And so a church without biblical church membership gives a false testimony about the gospel itself, about the nature of belonging to Christ, so that unbelievers around it and in the community have a false understanding of what it means to belong to Him, that it's just showing up or it's just filling out some paperwork. And I would contend and suggest that that may be the most unloving thing in the universe, to give a false testimony about the gospel. A church that is not distinct by joining together in holiness under Christ is a church with little or nothing to say to the world about Christ. And so biblical church membership guards the exclusivity of the church. The second practice is biblical church leadership. You know where heretics, apostates, and liberals come from? Right there. And right there. They come from churches like ours. And they just sit and they gain influence and eventually are exalted to positions of teaching or leadership because, after all, they're nice people with nice families, or because they're particularly gifted or educated. He really speaks well. They're wealthy or influential, or they've simply seem very sincere. They've grown up around here and been around a long time. Hasn't Jim been here for 15 years? We ought to make that guy an elder. And the point is, and directly what Paul is dealing with, is high standards must always be maintained for leadership in the church. And whether you're teaching toddlers, teenagers, or training elders, the standards of leadership are maturity in and conformity to the gospel, in doctrine and in life. Leadership is not a door prize for those who stick around long enough. It's a confirmation of faithfulness to the gospel, of the calling and growth in Christ. And these are all intended to serve and protect the exclusivity of the church, to not be bound together with unbelief or unbelievers. Secondly, to continue to strive to seek the purity of the church. Paul says in the second half of verse 16 through verse 18, preserve the church's sanctity. Preserve the sanctity of the church. He says an astonishing thing in verse 16. For we, and he says it emphatically, we ourselves are the temple of the living God. With great emphasis, Paul says something that's almost, if it wasn't in God's word, we would think it would be blasphemous. How in the world are we the temple of the living God? Because of in Christ, we have been joined to Him, and Christ declared to all who listened that His body is the temple, and that being brought into Him, God is building a holy temple in the Lord, in His church. In union with Christ, through the power of His Spirit, the church literally is the new dwelling of the triune God. And what's even more astounding, the word Paul uses here for temple and the word he uses elsewhere in the New Testament is not the word for the general temple complex and buildings. It's the word for the holy place. You could translate this very literally, sanctuary. We ourselves are the sanctuary of God. You got to take your shoes off to talk about this. The holy place. It's where the high priest entered. And he went with fear and trembling. And it is only entered by the high priest. And so what Paul is saying is, your great high priest is Jesus, if you have not received the grace of God in vain. And He has brought you into God's presence so that you are the sanctuary of the living God. This is not a sanctuary where you meet. This is a meeting house, an auditorium. We, he says, Christians, the church, are the sanctuary of the living God. In union with the great high priest, no less than God dwelt in the holy place in Jerusalem, the church is the holy place of God, the holy creator of the universe. And what he does in the rest of verse 16 through 18 is he brings together six statements from the Old Testament to show that this is what God had promised and covenanted long ago through the new covenant. Namely, that the church would be his presence, his priesthood, and his possession. It was a good week for peace. His presence, his priesthood, and his possession. The end of verse 16. The church is the holy presence. When God covenanted with Israel, if they believed and obeyed his words, God commanded in Leviticus 26, I will make my dwelling among you, my soul will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. We know how that story went. The large majority of Israel and the large majority of circumstances proved themselves to be unbelief, disobedient, and idolatrous. So God rejected them and disciplined them in exile. And yet in Ezekiel, in chapter 37, this is what he promises. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also would be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Since God expelled humanity from the garden, he has not dwelt and walked among them. But in Christ, God is beginning to fulfill his new covenant. So that the church is the inauguration, the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises to restore his intimate presence among humanity and to pour out his spirit upon his people, that he would be among them and commune with them. And so what Paul says in verse 17, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. The church is the holy priesthood of God. Paul here cites Isaiah 52 verse 11. And that was a promise of God that when he gathered all his people to himself after exile, that the priests were to, this is what he wrote in Isaiah 52, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. As the priests of Israel were called not to defile the holy place, as they were gathered again unto the Lord. The priests of God in Christ, or as Peter writes, you are a holy priesthood, are to come out. And it's an immediate withdrawal, an escape. Be separate. Don't even touch what is unclean. You see, God has not abolished ceremonial uncleanness. He's fulfilled it in Christ. So that what is clean is what is in Christ. What is unclean is what is opposed to Christ and is outside the gospel, is opposed to the knowledge of Christ. So what Paul says is you don't even touch what is unclean. You have nothing to do with philosophies and ideologies and the teachers that would oppose the true gospel, the Jesus that I have preached, the only true Jesus. So Christians must separate themselves from anything opposed to Christ, to be clean, to be separate, to be even, it's not too much to say, sacred and sanctified. Nothing of the world must even touch God's priest and defile his temple. So all paganism, worldliness, spiritual idolatry, any uncleanness has no place in the communion of the saints. And this is supported, the end of verse 17 through verse 18, with a great promise that the church is God's holy possession. When Christians receive the new covenant in God's presence, when they become in Christ his holy priesthood, God promises to possess them with intimate fellowship and communion. And I will welcome you. He welcomes and receives his people based on Ezekiel 20, verse 34. All that turn from what defiles them, he receives them and welcomes them. In verse 18, and I will be a father to you. Paul here cites the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where God promises to be a father to the son of David, the Lord Jesus himself. What Paul is talking about here is the union that Christians have in Christ. That we are adopted by God in him. That we are joint heirs in Christ. And that if he is Jesus' father, he is our father. And we have his spirit to even say, Abba, Father. He will be a father to his church. And you shall be sons and daughters to me. It's taken from Isaiah 43 verse 6. That all who are called by God's name, male and female, Jew and Gentile, will be one family, one household before the Lord. And these are not throwaway promises. Paul here takes on the mantle of a fiery Old Testament prophet and says, says the Lord Almighty. That's the Greek version we find in our Old Testament of "Thus says the Lord of hosts," the Lord who's sovereign over all the armies of the universe. These are assured promises. So the church of Christ is sacred, and its sanctity must be preserved. A little under 4 years ago, my wife and I had the privilege to tour Israel. I have stood on the Temple Mount. I have stood on the very spot where the holy place once was. And it's not under the Dome of the Rock, by the way. The Muslims have missed it to the left by about 75 yards, just to know. I've stood right where the holy place was. And you know what I sensed? Absolutely nothing. It's dirt and brick. It's all been torn down because it was defiled by idolatry, by hypocrisy, and corruption. It was, as our Lord said when he was walked among it, it was a den of thieves and robbers. The most sacred thing on this planet is the church of Christ, is the assembly of God in Jesus. It is the special center of God's presence. It is the communion of God's priests. And it is the possession of God himself. You may be familiar with the saying, sometimes we'll encourage one another when we're weak or trembling or faint-hearted, "Your God is too small," right? It's sort of shorthand for "have some faith, trust the Lord." Well, might we suggest, are we not asked from this verse, your church is too small? That maybe if we're to be God-centered and Christ-centered, that we're to be church-centered, because that's where God is, that he dwells among his people. That we are called in this passage, and Paul's saying the very basis for protecting the exclusivity of the church is the sanctity of the church itself. Because God dwells among you, come out and be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. I think there are at least two exaltations that come from a high view of the church and a right biblical view of the church. It's exalting belonging to the church, and it's exalting worshiping with the church. There is only one temple on earth. There is only one dwelling of God, and it is the church. So it is not too much to say that to resist, to reject, to intentionally and purposefully withdraw from the church is to oppose the will and work of God himself in the world. To set yourself against the church is to set yourself against God himself, because that is the center of his presence. And the modern ideas, concepts, you see the books or the seminars of the Lone Ranger Christians who are too spiritual to hobnob with the church, or that they find them, if they really find God outside of the church, are delusional. The temple of God is the church of Christ. You don't find God by departing from the temple. Israel didn't go down the mountain to meet with God. They went up to the temple to meet with God. I like how John Calvin said it in his Institutes, "Unless we are united with all other members under Christ our head, there is no hope of the future inheritance that awaits us." Or as he put it very simply, "He who would have God for his father must have the church for his mother." Salvation is union with Christ, which means that union with the church, because the church is his body, it is God's temple. It is not too much to say that anyone who resists intentionally the communion of the saints in the church can have no assurance that they are actually a Christian at all. Because to be joined to Christ is to be joined to his body, which is to be joined to the church. And there's no credibility in that common objection of, "Well, I belong to the universal church." The universal church is only manifested in local churches. There's no ambiguous consortium of people in the universal church meeting somewhere else. It is only through local churches. So to be out of fellowship with the local body of Christ is to be out of fellowship with the universal church, because the universal church meets and gathers under Christ in a union with one another. To hold a right sense, a high view of the church, because it is the temple of God, is to exalt belonging to the church. It's also to exalt worshiping as a church. And obviously Greg is covering this very well, and we just leave this as a footnote. But if God's holy presence is in the church and in the assembly of the saints, then that means that gathering with his saints under Christ as his temple is the most sacred thing that we could do. The most serious thing on your schedule this week is right now. The most important thing we will do all week is gather as the temple of God in Christ, to have his presence and his communion, to be his people, to be his priests. It's astonishing. And to belong to him, to have him say, "These are my people. I dwell among them." You don't waltz into the holy place. This is not a time where we get creative and innovative. This is a time where we come to commune with the living God. It is such a discouragement to me when you see speakers or pastors or leaders saunter up before the assembly of Christ like they're trying out for a monologue on the Tonight Show. This is the most important thing we can do in this life. This is a foretaste of being his temple forever. And so Paul calls us to spiritual, sober, serious consideration of the church and exalt worshiping together. I like what one of those Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, said in a sermon called Importance of Preparing for Worship. There must be preparation for the worship of God. The God whom we come to worship is great and glorious. And having to deal with such an infinite, glorious, dreadful majesty, it is fitting we should make preparation when we come nigh unto him. As the God whom we draw nigh to is great, so the duties of God's worship are great duties. They are the greatest things that concern us in the world, and it is a sign of a very carnal heart to slight the duties of God's worship or to account them as little matters. It doesn't mean look out for whoever's cracking a smile when the church gathers. But what it does mean is that this is the most spiritual, the most sober, the most sacred place in the universe is where the saints are gathered. And so we exalt worshiping with the saints and receiving all that God has given us and promised in his presence among his people as his priests. Thirdly and finally, chapter 1 of verse 7. Paul calls the Corinthians and us in God's word to protect the church's exclusivity, to preserve the church's sanctity, and finally to pursue holiness as a church. Historians debate the identity of the first Puritan, who is actually the guy that kicked off the movement. I would like to suggest it was Paul. Because right here he says, therefore, based on all that he has said, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us purify ourselves. In the first previous sections, Paul's been dealing with the corporate holiness of the church, and right here he gets to where the shoe leather meets the road and talks to each individual member and calls them to pursuing personal holiness as a church. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness or bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. People are looking for transcendence. It's not in stained glass or silly hats. It's not in incantations and incense. It is in the holiness of the people of God in Christ, who seek consistently, persistently, to pursue holiness together. It's a corporate project. Look at what he says first, though, that personal holiness is based on the promises of God. Personal holiness is based on gospel new covenant promises. Emphatically, Paul writes, having these promises as our possession, cleanse yourselves. Notice he does not say earn holiness. He doesn't say, earn your way into the possession of God. But because you are his temple, cleanse yourselves. Because you are his people, purify yourselves. I like how the Puritan John Owen put it, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. In the fight against sin and unbelief, we do not need more law. We do not need more think of the consequences. We need more gospel, more good news. You fight sin with gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not behave and be saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in him who knew no sin, God made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So behave. That is the gospel. Fighting sin is more and more gospel. Christians are not people who do certain things and so therefore become the people of God in Christ. Christians are the people of God in Christ, and so they do certain things and strive against sin and strive against unbelief if they have not received the grace of God in vain. And notice here very clearly that personal holiness is a group project. It's individual, but it's a group project. Let us praise God for Paul, including himself. Even the great apostle to the Gentiles needed to continually cleanse himself. Or even as he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, I have not already obtained it, but yet I press on to the upward call of God in Christ. Let us together, our fight against sin is not a lonely fight. It's not a solitary fight. It's not supposed to be a singular fight. Our fight against sin is a group project. You remember group projects in school? You work together, put that diorama together. We are putting together one another's holiness in Christ. It's a group project. All hands on deck. And Christ has given his Spirit to the church and gifted each one and given opportunities to each one that each one would work together for the holiness of each one, that they would help one another. Edmund Clowney wrote, growth in true holiness is always growth together. Reproving, exhorting, comforting, praying, correcting, encouraging. It's corporate support for what is admittedly personal effort. Look again at verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves. It does not say be cleansed, but cleanse. It's active. It's participating. It's attacking sin. Of all defilement, of defilement of flesh and spirit, any idolatry, any uncleanness, any sin is to be attacked and purified because we are the temple of God in Christ. We are his sacred presence. The distinction of the church is not come as you are. You can get that in any bar or brothel in the world. The distinction of the church is come as a sinner and be saved in Christ and set apart in him. And you know what? We're going to help you with that. That's the distinction of the church. Who needs come as you are? You can get that on Cheers. Come and be conformed to Christ. That's the gospel. That's the place of the church. That you don't have to live in your sin and your unbelief and your anxiety, your lack of conformity to the will and glory of God any longer. And you have a group of people who by covenant are committed to help you with it. And to pray with you, and to encourage you, and to exhort you. Let us together fight our sin and purify and cleanse ourselves. For we are his temple, the temple of the living God. The Puritans called this universal holiness. It's the only kind of universalism that's good in the church. Flesh and spirit, every aspect comes under our attack for continued purity and reform. Everything external and internal, every doctrine and duty, every work and worship, every aspect of faith and practice continually, always falls under the cleansing energies of each one because God dwells in his church. And notice very clearly on the face of this, the trajectory is perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or you could translate that as it does in the ESV, bringing holiness to completion. It never ends. Personal holiness is a group project, and it's a group project that never ends in this life. It's the constant, continual advance and attack on sin together. The Reformation was not a historic event. The Reformation is to be the state of the Church of Christ at all times. Always reforming. We don't want to be a reformed church. We want to be a reforming, a purging, a purifying, a sanctifying church. It's never over. One writer said this is a repeated act of self-consecration, a constant drive to live as God's people. To rest contented and self-satisfied in unholiness is to receive the grace of God in vain. The only discontented life, the only aspect of discontentedness that's pleasing to God is discontented with our lack of holiness. You can feel free to be as discontent with your lack of holiness as you want. and be impatient with our lack of holiness. And it's all under, as Paul says, the fear of God. And that's not just reverence, but it's remembering that as his temple, we will one day gather and stand around the throne of the Lamb and see him personally. And so we live this life in remembrance of that great day. And we also live as the testimony of God's word has given us with the remembrance that God has already torn down two temples. And as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, judgment will begin with the household of God. And so we strive and we purge and we purify in the fear and reverence of the holiness of God. And we live as a church in the constant call and pursuit of personal holiness together. There's no plateaus. There's no point in history where we say, yep, holiness to brought to completion there, and now we're coasting. It never ends. It's always striving and laboring. And this keeps us from pride. We can never assume we've arrived. We can never look around at other churches and go, oh, must be too bad not bringing holiness to completion like us. And it also keeps us from discouragement, because it means it never ends. And if Paul the apostle has to join the Corinthians and say, I too need to cleanse myself from all defilement, we should not be discouraged, but strive and labor and persist. There is no, if you haven't figured it out yet, there's no perfect church. John Calvin wrote, if we are not willing to admit a church unless it is perfect in every respect, we will leave no church at all. The Lord is daily at work in smoothing out our wrinkles and cleansing our spots. The church is holy in the sense that it is daily advancing in holiness and is not yet perfect. We know that we do not have to look far to see sin in the church. There is pride and division and depravity and backbiting and gossip. There are pastors and elders who wrongly use the right authority, and there are church members who wrongly reject the right authority of pastors and elders. But none of those occurrences are any reason to be bitter, any reason to be overly discouraged, or even worse, to disassociate from the holy temple of the living God. It is a call to get to work, to cleanse yourselves. And when we see the sin and unholiness in the church, we begin with the unholiness that you contribute and that I contribute. And we start there. And we come alongside our brother and sister, and we encourage them in their pursuit of holiness. It's a group project that never ends in this life. We never say quit. We never say finished. We may never be satisfied. We may never say done. We strive to cleanse. We labor to purify. We work to reform until the next generation buries us in the ground and we hand off the work to them. And we pray that their church is holier in their generation than it was in ours. And we hand off the exclusivity, the sanctity, and the pursuit of holiness as a church. The label Puritan is still an insult. In fact, one dictionary I looked up defines Puritan as a person who is strict in religious matters, excessively so. If someone calls you puritanical, they didn't mean it as a compliment. But you know what? That is the one insult that I respond with a smile and say, thank you. Because it is impossible to take too excessively or seriously the holiness of the church of Christ. It is the temple of the living God. And one day this whole thing is going to be over. The heavens are going to roll back as a scroll. The earth is going to melt away. And the kingdom of Christ is going to be established. And you know what God is going to put point at? The church. Look at the bride of my son, spotless, blameless, undefiled, sanctified by her great high priest. And we will stand holy in experience as in standing around the throne of the Lamb, and we will worship him who has made our garments as white as snow. Let us pray that the church has not seen the last of the Puritans. Let's pray together. Holy Father, what can we say to these wonderful, wonderful things? We love you. We are so utterly dependent upon you that your presence among us is sweet. Your communion with us in Christ is indescribable. Father, we would just pray, continually, actively, Pour your Spirit upon us, that we might continue to strive to cleanse ourselves, to separate from unbelief, and to present to you a holy and spotless bride, even as you have made us holy in your Son. Father, we pray that you would remove from us any apathy or contentedness with unholiness, that we would strive against sin, we would strive against defilement, that we would look for any ways that the world might be touching upon our communion together, and that we would purge your temple, that you might be glorified, that the gospel would be gone forth, that people would know the truth of Christ and the new covenant promises in him. So, Father, we love you and praise you in his holy name. Amen.